Your next speaker is Lyndall R. Doty.
In this day and age, people are always talking about things that help them live better, make life easier. We now have microwave ovens. I don't know a thing in the world wrong with microwave ovens now, Pat or Alton, you know, that's fine. There's not anything wrong with electric dishwashers and washing machines. And aren't we thankful that we have them all? They save time, you know, and make it so much easier on the wife and even on the husband. There are just so many things that make life easier. And when we think about things that make life easier, it seems to me that there are certain things that Christians have going for them that make living for God easier. It may not make it, more expedient or faster, or, you know, you get more done in a shorter period of time, and maybe you can open the can with in a second. But there are things in the Bible that help us to live better, that make, as it were, life easier for us. They make life easier for us as Christians if we will but understand them and then apply them and live in keeping with them. All of us know that we ought to live good lives. We ought to live lives in harmony with and in keeping with the Scripture. And that will make us live good lives. That will help us to live good lives. That will cause us to live good lives. But what is it that will motivate us, that will make that kind of life an easier life to live? Well, I want to suggest some things tonight that will help you to have or to make life easier. Or as we might want to put it, things that help us to live better. And really we're talking about quality tonight. First of all, let me suggest to you that the love of God ought to help us live better. I had Jimmy read 1 John 4 in this section because I think it says something about what I want to talk about. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is begotten of God and knoweth God. And he that loveth not knoweth God, not God, for God is love. Herein was the love of God manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And that last phrase is really what I'm talking about. If God so loved us, we ought also to do good. Isn't that right? It involved more than just love. If God so loved us, we ought also to do what is right in His sight. If God so loved us, we ought also to want to live right. The love of God ought to be a motivation enough that any person who wears the name of Jesus ought to do the best they can in their humble way to live for God. Is that right? We in love God, we just didn't jump up one day like a scarecrow or something, or something flopping up all of a sudden and just say, I love God. No, that's not what we love God, because He loved us, and because He loved us, we love Him. And it's because we love Him that we love one another, he goes on to say. Down in verse 19, we love because He first loved us. And we could say we live right because God first loved us. And in keeping with this and in harmony with it, we must also recognize John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He sent. This is a restatement of it. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the payment price for my sins and your sins. He became sin offering, the sin sacrifice for your sins and my sins, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And that ought to make us, that ought to motivate us, that ought to be ever before us, that ought to be right before our face. God loves me, and He sent Jesus to die for me, and Jesus loves me, and He's my friend, because He died for me. What greater love is there than a man lay down his life for his friends, said Jesus in John 15:13. There isn't any love any greater. And when we go through that day-to-day activity, and when the boss gets aggravated at us, and when our employees don't do as they ought to do, and when we have the opportunity to get angry and upset and disturbed and curse someone out and speak out in an unkind way, in an unrighteous way, then we need to remember God loves that person and God loves me. And because He loves me, and because He loves them, I cannot live ungodly. It ought to be ever before us. I can live better if I will keep in my heart and in my mind the love of God. Why do we love? Why do we live right? Because God loved us. Why are we concerned about other people? Why do we care about them? Because God loved us. That's why. And if there's no other purpose, if you don't listen to anything else I say tonight, then keep that one. Because that's the most important one. That's number one. And if that won't motivate you, my friends, you need to pray. And you need to ask God, please, Lord, give me a tender heart. Because I don't understand what motivates Christians. I don't understand what God has given to me. I don't understand the gift of salvation. I don't understand it. Because if you're not motivated by that, my friends, you're hard-hearted. And you're impenitent. And you've hardened your heart and seared your conscience. If the love of God won't motivate you, what will? Is that right? You know, I was at a workshop this week. When I go to a workshop, I always find some good things. You know, people, preachers need to be preached to, too. You know that, Brother Talley? That's why he comes, hear me preach, see? Preachers need to be preached to, and it's good for me to go and hear preaching. It's worth every dime that I have to do, that I have to come out of my own pocket, and it normally does, with the exception of one workshop. It's worth every dime to me to go and hear preaching of good, godly, dedicated men. One of the things that that was said this week was of interest to me. He said, asked by the president of the college, he said, did anybody get up before I got up here to preach and instruct everybody that it was a sin to say amen? I wonder if the roof would fall in if somebody here would say amen sometime. Don't say amen to that now. He said that maybe what we ought to do is to take maybe a card. Said he had one lady that said she wanted to say amen, but she didn't want, she was afraid to, you know, for fear of what somebody said. And so she wrote out a card and put amen on it. Every time she agreed with something he said, she just held up the card. I thought about, you know, we've got some fans out here. And we fan those. What if we just wrote amen on the back of that, and then when you agreed, you could just turn it around? And then I'd have a bunch of amens. You say, well, I don't know. What's that got to do with it? Well, the point of it is this. You know, we really need to be conscious and in agreement with and dedicated to and determined to follow and zealous in our work for the Lord because He loved us. If there wasn't any other reason, that would be enough. You can live better. You can live better every day if you will remember the love of God. We love. We live. We do. We serve. We teach. We preach. We give because of the love of God. Is that right? That's right. Now, secondly, I think we can live better if we can remember or be conscious of the fact that we must give an account of our works at the day of judgment. If we can live every day thinking about, not in fear, because we have nothing to fear in Christ Jesus, but nevertheless with reverence and with concern and with attitude which would help me to be humble before God, knowing that one of these days I'm going to stand before the face of the Lord Jesus Christ and the books of life are going to be opened. And my name is either going to be written there, and everything that I do and everything that I say and everything that I think will be written there in that book. And if I can live every day with the idea that when I speak this way, the Lord is going to know it and it's going to go down in the book. It's there. You know, we could live a little bit better if we could remind ourselves of that, couldn't we? And there are many passages that teach such. Paul reminds the people at Athens that by the very fact that Jesus was raised from the dead is proof that He's going to judge the world in righteousness. And He's been raised. And just as sure as He's been raised, that sure He's going to sit on the throne. And He's going to judge us. And in Revelation 20, verse 12, "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things that were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that were in them, and the death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and they were all judged, every man according to his work." We're going to be judged. There's going to be one judgment, not many judgments, as many of our denominational friends teach. There will be one judgment. And that judgment will be the judgment of both righteous and unrighteous. There will be one resurrection, and after that, the judgment. In John 5 and verse 28, Jesus said, "Marvel not at this, that the hour cometh, in which all that are in the tombs shall hear His voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment." And Paul centers in on this frequently. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, he says, "We must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he hath done, whether it be good or evil." And in Romans 2, and verse 5, "But to him that worketh..." Excuse me, started to read the wrong passage. "But after that hardness and impenitent heart, treasures up for thyself wrath in the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his works, to them that by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and incorruption, eternal life. But unto them that are factious and obey not the truth, but obey unrighteousness, shall be wrath and indignation, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that worketh evil, of the Jew first, and also the Greek." God is going to judge every man according to the truth, and every man will give an account of what he does. It's going to be written in the book. And if you could ever keep that, if we could ever get that in our minds, firmly burnt there, that everything I say, everything I do, everything I think is going down the book, and I'm going to be facing it, I can live better. You could live better. If you'll remember that. And then thirdly, a realization of the value of a soul. If you could just realize, if we could get in our hearts and in our minds firmly trenched there, you know, there's no way to root it out. If we could ever get it burnt there, right under these two, the love of God and judgment, if we could ever get it burnt there, that our soul is valuable. And every soul of those round about us is valuable. Then we would live better. We would live better because we wouldn't want to lose our own soul. And we would live better because we wouldn't want the soul of others lost. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26, "But what shall a man be profited if he shall gain the whole world and forfeit his life? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his life?" Now notice that Jesus didn't say, "What shall a man take for his life or for his soul?" Because a lot of us take a lot of things for our soul. He said, "What is a man willing to give for his own soul?" Now that's the real question. We take pleasure and we take riches and we take everything else. But I'm talking about, Jesus says, "What is a man willing to give for his own soul?" Because one of these days you're going to be standing before the judgment seat of God, you see, and you're going to have to look back on your life and you're going to have to see what you're willing to give. One of these days you're going to look up at God and say, "Lord, I'd give everything if you just let me have my soul saved. If you let me stay out of hell, if you let me be with you for eternity in heaven, I'd give anything." But it'll be too late. Be too late. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? If a man gain the whole world and lose it, what is he profiting? Absolutely nothing. Don't you think, you see, if we could ever get that in mind, if we could ever keep it before our face, if we could ever have it, as it were, hanging down before us as frontlets, if we could ever have it in our hearts and minds and think about it each day, we would live better lives. Because our soul is on the line. And the souls of others are on the line, aren't they? Wouldn't that help you live better if you could just, if we could really grasp the value of soul? You know, it would make us more soul conscious. It would make us more aware of those who are lost around us. It would make us more concerned for our own family and our own friends. It would make us more concerned about our neighbor next door. It would make us more concerned about the people in this town. It would make us more concerned about Warren County and Tennessee and the country and the world. If we could just get in our minds firmly entrenched that Jesus considers the soul more valuable than everything in the world. And we fiddle around and wonder if we ought to spend $4 or $5 or $10 or $15 on something that will result in the salvation of souls. My friends, it's not the amount of dollars you spend. The amount of dollars you spend hadn't got anything to do with it. Because you see, a soul is more valuable than all the world. If we could just get that in our minds and keep it in our hearts, it will result in a better life. Jesus warns us. He said, don't be afraid of those who can destroy the body, but fear those who destroy the body and the soul in hell. Fear the people who would lead you astray. Avoid them like the plague, as it were. Because, you see, that will result in the destruction and the eternal damnation in flaming fire of your soul. That's what we ought to fear. And it ought to help us live better. Now, fourthly, live each day as it were the last. If we could just get in our minds and remember that Jesus taught that today, or that Paul taught that today is the day of salvation, that we ought to live like today is the day, the last day, that the Lord is going to come anytime. He could. The Bible doesn't make clear when the Lord is going to come, but it does make clear that He's coming. Life is but a vapor that appeareth for a little while and then vanisheth away. Today is the day of salvation. Life is short. The Lord is coming. Death is certain. If we could just get in our mind that I may not be here tomorrow to do what I'm planning on doing today, then I can't put it off till mañana. We'd do better. We'd live better. If we could get in our minds that maybe, just maybe, I won't have tomorrow. We'd have more people obedient to the gospel if we could ever get firmly in the mind that they may not have tomorrow. And oh, how frequently I've had that happen. Procrastination on my part. Intending to go see somebody, to talk to them about their soul, and then have them die and go out into eternity. Because I thought I had tomorrow. And they thought they had tomorrow. But they didn't. And recently we've been hit by a rash of young men and young women dying early, dying young. There's no certainty that you're going to reach 60. There's no certainty you're going to reach 70. There's no certainty you're going to reach 84 or 85 or 86. There's no certainty that you've got tomorrow. You live better if you could get that in your mind. The Bible teaches that Jesus is going to come. It doesn't teach when He's going to come. There are many people today trying to scare everybody to death, telling them that the Lord's going to come this week, next month, this year. Don't you believe it? The Lord said He didn't know when He's going to come back, but only the Father. The angels in heaven don't know, only the Father. And yet we have some modern-day prophets who get on the television and get on the radio and stand up in the pulpits in our community and spout out and say, well, I'll tell you what, it's got to be when so-and-so Israel comes back to the nation. You know? And they don't know what in the world they're talking about. Because Jesus said, you don't know. And Paul said, you don't know. And nobody does. In 1 Thessalonians 5, He says, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that ought be written unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. When they are saying peace and safety, then this sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall in no wise escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. For ye are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as do the rest, but let us watch and be sober. What he's saying is, the Lord's going to come. He's going to come as a thief in the night. People are going to be doing everything just as normal, and then one day it's going to be gone. And that's it. No more chance. That's it. He's going to come. And live so then that you're not living as people who walk in darkness, but rather live like those who are walking in the light. And then you don't have to worry about it. Is that right? In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, after talking about the destruction of the world and the Lord's coming, he says, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for these things, give diligence that ye may be found in peace, without spot, and blameless in His sight." That's right. If we could just get in our minds that the Lord is coming, that I may not have tomorrow, that life is short, I need to do what I needed to do today, I'd live better than I do. Isn't that right? That's right. And then fifth, I think we'd live better if we had a consciousness of the fact that we must spend eternity in either heaven or hell. I wish I had I could find a good illustration about how long eternity is. You know what? I don't know the good one. Because I don't know that we can really describe it. You know, we're so subject to time, place, and, you know, and that kind of a sequence. We're in a place and we're at a certain time and we have a certain time to do that. That it's almost impossible for us to imagine what eternity is like with no time involved. The same word is used for eternal life as is used for eternal punishment. Both are everlasting. And we're going to spend eternity either in heaven with God and the holy angels and all the saints of all ages, or we're going to spend eternity in a devil's hell prepared by God for the devil and his angels. A place of torment. A place so terrible that Jesus said you ought to be willing to pay any price, give up anything, do anything to stay out of hell. If we could just get in our minds and firmly believe. You know, I really believe people in the church sometimes honestly are imagine that there's going to be some way they're going to get a second chance. We accuse our religious friends of teaching a purgatory, you know, and that we can kind of work our way out of that thing and someday if we're not too bad, well, maybe somebody can pay a price or we can do something, we can get out, you know. No, sir. The place of punishment is eternal and it's a terrible place. I don't like to talk about it, to tell you the truth. I'd rather not preach about it. People don't have to get on me too much about preaching on hell. I don't like it. I don't like the place. But it's taught. And we're going to spend eternity in one place. If we could get that in our minds, if we could get that firmly, you know, I'm going to spend eternity. Eternity. One place or the other. Where do I want to be? Heaven or hell? I'd live better. I'd straighten my life up. But we, some way, we just don't believe it. And then, if we had a greater degree of faith, we'd live better. Peter began to sink. He heard Jesus speaking on the water. He didn't know for sure if that was him or not. He said, "Lord, if that's you, let me walk out there to you." And he said, "Come on, Peter." Peter stepped out of that boat. Put that foot down on that water, and that water splashing around his ankles. And he took another step, and he didn't sink yet. He took another step, and he got out there, and he got afraid, and he couldn't see the Lord or could hear him, and he began to sink. He said, "Help, Lord, Lord!" He said, "Here you go, Peter. Oh, ye of little faith." Now, I don't think he's going to let us walk on water. But I do think He expects us to believe Him. And I do think He expects us to live in harmony with and in keeping with that faith. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 to 13, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and falling away from the living God." An evil heart of unbelief and falling away from the living God. "But exhort one another day by day, so long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." He goes on to say, verse 19 of chapter 3 of Hebrews, "And we see that they were not able to enter in because of unbelief." And the same thing is going to keep us out of the rest that God has prepared. If you read the context, He's talking about the eternal rest of God. Unbelief, He says in verse 11, "Let us therefore give diligence to enter into that rest, that no man fall after the same example of disobedience." Unbelief is disobedience, and unbelief will lead us away from God, and unbelief will result in eternal separation from the face of God. We must have faith. You cannot be pleasing to God without faith. We've got to have strong faith. We need to study to show ourselves approved unto God. And the reason for that is that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Unbelief comes through a lack of hearing. If hearing brings faith, then a lack of hearing results in less faith. Building your faith? Are you building your faith? You know, I'm having a real problem getting people to study in my class. I think some of them are in here. And I love every one of them. And I'm trying to get something, some materials and some things that will cause them to study and spend some time to get in the book, to draw faith and bring faith. You have to have it. But I have some that won't come. And you do too. We have some that don't come to Bible study. I'm talking to the wrong group today, so I'm not going to talk about it anymore. Because you come, thank God. I'm so thankful that you're here tonight. I'm so thankful that we have 200 and something people here tonight on a rainy night. You don't know how thankful I am. I wish we had 500. But I'm thankful for every one of you. And I know you're thankful for one another too, aren't you? Look around you. Aren't you glad that your brother and sister is here? The people who are here to encourage you, you think this old rainy night, people stay home and watch Walt Disney or something else, whatever's on at this time, I've forgotten. I guess I'll find out later on. We change times. But I'm thankful for that. And now, what I'm saying is you've got to have strong faith. If we have strong faith, then we'll live better lives. Because you see, our faith results in our living in harmony with the faith. If we didn't have faith, we wouldn't live in harmony with it. And that's what the problem is sometimes. We don't really believe. Now, I'm going to speed up a little bit and I'm going to skip a couple things. But let me just say, I think we're helped to live better by encouraging words. I know I am. I think most of us are. Don't you like to be encouraged? Do you like to be discouraged? You know, do you ever get to the point where you don't like to see some people coming towards you because you know they're going to discourage you? That's bad, isn't it? You hate to see some folks coming because you know you're fixing to get it. You don't know what it is, but you know you're fixing to get it. Well, it ought not to be that way. We ought to be like home on the range, you know, where never a discouraging word is heard. And there may be some necessary things that we have to say that may be discouraging, but it ought not to be the habitual practice of every person in the church. It ought not to be the habitual practice that this church would be a kind of church that's discouraging. Someone said this weekend that the largest church in town was the happiest church in town. It was not happy because it was large. It was large because it was happy. I like that. Don't you? We ought to be the happiest people in town. We've got more to be happy about than anybody else in town. We ought to be encouraging one another and strengthening one another. That's what the assemblies are for. And when we come together, it ought to be happy times and not discouraging times. It ought to be when we walk out of here, not one sad thought would be in our hearts and minds. It ought to be an encouraging time. We come together to exhort one another and encourage one another and admonish one another, not discourage. And let's start doing it. How long has it been since you said a word of encouragement to some young person? How long has it been, young people, since you said a word of encouragement to some older person? I think we have. This dinner we had last week is one way of doing it. And I thank God for these, how do I put that, Elsie? Older ladies? Ladies who have more maturity who did this work. And I'm thankful to the young women and the young girls who, in times past, have put on, like last year, put on that nice banquet we had for the 65 and older. Encouragement. 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 Every fellowship meal, every gathering together ought to be a source of encouragement rather than discouragement. I don't like to come to some meetings because I know when I come to the meeting, when I go home, I'll be discouraged. I know it before it comes. It ought not to be that way. We ought to encourage one another. The Bible is filled with statements such as that. And I don't have the time to read them. Now, sometimes we need our sins rebuked. And sometimes that will help us live better. Paul tells us that word of rebuke when we preach. People don't like to be rebuked sometimes, but it's necessary. And that helps us to live better. So there may come a time when I may have to rebuke you, not because I don't love you, but because I love you. And it may be the time that you may have to rebuke me. And it's surely coming. If it hasn't already, if you haven't already, there's times when that's necessary. So I surely do not want to imply that it's not. It will help us to keep the sound doctrine. It will help us to keep from turning after our own lusts and desires. It will help us to keep straight. And then last of all, I think the thought that we are examples and that we are influences on others, either hindering people or helping people, will help us to live better each day. When you think about the instructions written by Paul, the 1 Timothy 4 and 12, he says, Timothy, you be an example. You be an example of the believers and to the believers. You be an example in word. How you talk influences others. You be an example in manner of life. How you live influences others. You be an example in love. How you love other people influences others. You be an example in faith. Have trust and faith in God. It influences others. You be an example in purity. You live a pure life. Christians should be on display. Sometimes, people say, well, preachers live in glass houses. Preachers' kids live in glass houses. Well, I want to tell you something. Every Christian lives in a glass house. Somebody's looking at you. We've been studying influence on Sunday morning in my class, and I think it's been a good study. It's brought to my attention again the power of influence. The dynamic of even posthumous influence. Influence after death. Makes a difference. We need to take inventory of self and see whether we can make improvements or not. Paul says to prove your own self to see whether you're in the faith or not. All of us need to improve, and there's not one of us who can say we don't. We need to be careful, take heed, lest we fall, he says. Those of you who think you stand, take heed, lest you fall. It's that quick, you can do it. Be careful, don't get too proud. Don't think higher than you ought to think of yourself. Let's start today to live better lives by doing these things we've talked about tonight. You must start, of course, by becoming a Christian. Do you love God? Do you believe Him? Do you want to go to heaven? If you do, you'll obey the gospel. If you have these things in your mind, you're firmly convinced of them, then you'll obey the gospel. There won't be any hesitation in your mind. It won't be any, won't be putting it off. Won't be any procrastination. There won't be any mañana. It'll be today, tonight. You'll obey the gospel. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you'll do it tonight because of these things. And if you're here tonight and you've been indifferent, lukewarm, unconcerned, unkind, ultra-critical, sinful, improper influence, bad example, I doubt that you're here. But you might be.